Job chapter 7, and we'll read from the verse 1 down to verse 10. Job chapter 7. Please turn with me in your Bible. Let's open up God's Word at this point and let us read and let us hear God's truth. Job 7, verse number 1. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro, unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. And we'll end there. We know that the Lord will bless this reading of his own infallible word, and will do so for his own glory and according to his own promise. Well, let's all bow in prayer now before the Lord, and we will look to him for help before we come to his word and to his message. Our dear Father in heaven, we come afresh to the throne of heavenly grace through the name of thy dear and well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is the one who enters into the hearts of men. We think of how the Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians of Christ being formed in their hearts. We bless thee that he comes by the Spirit. He enters into the soul. He does that work of grace. He establishes that principle of new life. He brings from darkness into light the poor benighted soul. And he gives that grace to turn and seek him and to rest upon him. Lord, do this work this evening. Bless this meeting. Bless thy truth, we pray. And give us help now as we turn to it and we consider the word and the message which thou hast given even for this time. We pray in the Savior's name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. So we're turning to Job chapter 7. And our text this evening is the first verse. Please open your Bible there, Job chapter 7, and the verse number 1, which says, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? The story of Job is a record of the most incredible suffering. At this stage in his tragic experiences, Job is already in the depths of his dark valley of suffering. Suffering that came upon him with the most incredible swiftness. In one day, he lost all in terms of his possessions and his family, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, and his camels, along with the servants who attended these creatures, were all swept away, were all carried away with incredible speed. Furthermore, on that same day, his sons and daughters were all killed when a great wind smote the house where they were found at that point, at that juncture in time. And therefore, in one day, from being the richest man in the East, with a family of 7 sons and 3 daughters, Job was reduced to penury and to absolute desolation. His sufferings, however, went beyond these terrible losses. We find that his health was also taken away from him. His wife then sank beneath the calamities that had come, and in bitterness she urged Job to curse God and die. Then those who claimed to be his friends arrived in the scene. They came supposedly to offer solace and comfort, and yet they misunderstood the situation completely. And they only succeeded in adding to Job's grief and to Job's misery. And therefore, this man plummeted right into the very trough of despair and darkness to such a degree that he had only one desire, and that desire was that he might die, and thereby his time of awful suffering would be brought to a close. As a child of God, Job knew, of course, that it was wrong of him to wish for death, as it always is. Though the circumstances may be utterly terrible and devastating and horrible to the nth degree, it's wrong to have that desire, as Job had it, to die, just to be cut off and to be taken away. We see other people in Scripture who had the same desire, but of course it is never right to have that desire. Instead of retracting his wish for death, Job gave vent to his feelings and he sought to justify himself in his desire for death. His wish, or his argument was rather, why should he not wish for the close of his life? Because that would bring to a close his miseries and all his sufferings. And to try to support his reasoning, he argues that since there is an appointed time for man to die anyhow, then there's nothing wrong with his desire for the close of his life. And to enforce his reasoning, he refers to man's tenure on this earth as being like the days of an hireling and as being appointed. Notice what our text says. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? I want you to understand what Job was doing here. He's trying to justify his desire to die, or his desire that death might come and take him away. He says, is it not true anyhow that there's an appointed time for man on earth? Is it not true that his days are like the days of an hireling? And therefore, since this is true from that perspective, Job felt that it was right of him. He was not doing anything wrong in wishing to die. However, while there was truth in what Job says here, and what he argued here, in that man's days are set, yet it must always be kept in mind that God alone is sovereign in such matters. It's God who sets the duration of a man's life. It is God who then brings it to a close. And therefore, we must wait in God's time. It's wrong and inexcusable for anyone to be filled with a desire for death in the sense that we are seeing here in this man Job. It is completely wrong. Now, without minimizing Job's sufferings and miseries, he needed to do what he eventually did do, and that is submit himself to the mind of the Lord, cease wishing for death, and depend upon the all-sufficient grace of God to bring him through his trial. I don't say that in any light or frivolous way or in any condemnatory way as far as Job is concerned. In the Bible, there is no one apart from Christ himself who ever suffered like Job. But at the same time, this is what Job needed to do. Submit to the Lord. Look to the Lord for grace. As I say, that's eventually what he did do. And the Lord brought him through his trial. And Job undoubtedly thanked God at the end of that long dark valley for all that the Lord had shown him and taught him and had been to him in such circumstances. Now that is the setting of this first verse of Job chapter 7. But tonight I want to consider from it some particular words that present to us a certain theme for our meditation, for our study, for our thought, and indeed for preaching this evening. The words are these: man upon earth. You notice those words right here, almost in the heart of the verse, the words man upon earth. These are words, as I want to take them this evening, that give to us a certain view of man. Man upon earth is a man Or is man as viewed as a creature of God, an inhabitant of this world, a sojourner in time? Furthermore, these words, man upon earth, present to us the image of man who is frail, he's needy, who is above all spiritually in desperate need of the Lord's help and the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy above everything else. Man upon earth. What vivid words these are. What vivid thoughts they inspire within our hearts as we think about them. What a line of truth they bring before us. Man upon earth. Those words conjure up the view or the image of man who is cut off from God, cut off from heaven. He's far below God. He has no relationship with God. All these thoughts spring out of these words. Man upon earth. I want you to see from these words that the Lord seeks to get your attention and have you consider your life, your present state, as far as this world is concerned, as far as this earth is concerned, your spiritual duties before the Lord, and the final end of all these matters, as far as you are concerned, as someone who is upon earth. We're not unaware of that fact. We're here this evening, we're upon earth. But it's much, much more than our physical location that's in view in this little phrase, man upon earth. There's a depth to these words that I want us to think about along the lines that I've already tried to delineate for you and that we now want to open up even more. Because from these words there are lines of thought about man that we need to consider. And there are three of them. Notice first of all, the realm of man. Man upon earth. Here is the present realm of man. He occupies this realm because God is his creator, his master, and his ruler, has made him and has placed him on the earth. There therefore is the thought here of the realm of man. And it's a detail that has many matters to teach us in terms of spiritual things. This is a realm that reminds us of man's initial privileges. Man upon earth, man's initial privileges. Immediately that thought springs up in these words. I refer, of course, to the fact that man was initially or originally placed upon earth by the Lord himself. You will know this from Genesis chapter 2. I'd have you turn there with me right now for a moment or two to Genesis chapter 2 and consider a couple of verses in that chapter that are of very great importance and great interest. Genesis chapter 2 and the verse number 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Is this not man upon earth? Is this not his realm? He is made by God, he's formed by God, and he's placed on the earth. Adam, of course, is placed here in a certain location. It's called Eden. Eden wasn't a mere little postage stamp sized garden. It was a massive place, undoubtedly. It had a river running through it that broke into four heads, and therefore it was a very, very large part of the Middle East. Exactly where it was, we do not really know. Precisely, we cannot tell, although we know it was there, somewhere in the Middle East, because of the mention here of Euphrates especially, which is one of the rivers, the tributaries of this river that flowed through the garden. But anyhow, here is man been placed upon the earth. Man, who is the highest of all earthly creatures, and he's given this position by God. He is on earth, as we see him here in Genesis 2, really as the vice regent of God. He has been placed there by God with authority over God's creatures, with authority over God's earth, to rule it and to look after it. Go down to verse 15 and notice what it says. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And go down also to verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. All these details tell us much about what happened at the very beginning of time. And therefore, these words remind us of man's initial privilege. As we think about man's realm, the realm of man upon earth, placed there by God, placed in the garden, made the ruler of it, made the one to have all this authority, as I called him, the vice regent of God. Adam is a king. Adam has power. Adam has authority. As you look at him here, in this setting and in this scene in Genesis 2, we have the comment of the psalmist in Psalm 115, where he says, "The earth hath he given to the children of men." The earth hath he given to the children of men. Never, what a privilege that was. What a blessing man enjoyed, as he undoubtedly experienced in that setting, man upon earth, that initial privilege that was given to him. What blessing he had, as he would have undoubtedly experienced the richest, sweetest fellowship with the God who made him. This chapter shows us that in that garden or in that location, man upon earth, God comes to speak to him. God comes to reveal himself to him. God comes to show him many wonderful things. As you see, as you read your way down Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, he speaks to man. He reveals himself to man. He looks after his social and physical needs. He saw that Adam was lonely. He made him a wife. He gave him a help for his own work and labor. All these things happen here in Genesis chapter 2. But look at something in Genesis 3, verse number 8. And there's a little detail here I just want to draw to your attention, and on which I want to pass a comment. It says, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And the inference of those words is that this happened all the time. The Lord God came walking in the garden. It says, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. How can a voice walk? Only when it's a person. And here is Jesus Christ, because Christ is the voice of God. And right there at the very beginning of time, and this is part of man's initial privilege, man upon earth, in the realm where God placed him, the Lord Jesus came to that garden, and he walked with Adam, and he walked with Eve. And now he comes on this occasion when they have sinned. He comes after them. He comes to seek them out. He comes to speak to them. But the point, the inference is that the Lord Jesus came to that garden, to Adam and Eve often, and he walked with them, and he spoke to them, as it says right here. As we think about these particular words and this thought of man's initial privilege, being made by God, placed in this earth, communing with God, remember that those privileges are all restored in the gospel. Turn to Revelation 2 and the verse number 7. And here you have interesting words. I will say to you, they're very interesting. Think about them. He that hath an ear, Revelation 2 verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we're being reminded here that what man had initially, his initial privilege, in the gospel it's restored. In the gospel it's given back. In the gospel it is brought to man again, the great privilege of having the right to the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. What a statement this is. And this comes about because that tree of life is Christ. And that tree of life is salvation. And that tree of life, now there's access to it again. Just as man, in his pristine state, in the realm of being upon earth, was in a location and in a setting with all the privileges of blessing and communion with God and fellowship with God Therefore, this is a realm that reminds us of man's initial privileges. But I go a step further, thinking about these words, man's realm, the realm of man upon earth, that is this not a realm that reminds us of man's inflexible probation? You see, whenever he was put upon earth, he was there as a probationer, you might say. In other words, someone under a test. We must see this step by step. Man upon earth. And taking again that scene in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, and taking these words, man upon earth, we are being reminded that man upon earth is under a test. He's under a probation. A probation that was inflexible in nature and inflexible and unyielding in its demands, its requirements. Man is upon earth to give perfect obedience to his Creator, perfect obedience to his law. That's what I mean by man upon earth, the realm of man upon earth. The reminder, therefore, of the inflexible, the unalterable, the unchangeable probation or test unto which man was made. And let me remind you, I'm not going to take you into all the verses for time's sake, but Adam most certainly was under a test. It was a test of perfect obedience. It was a test of love for God. It was a test of obeying what God had revealed to him. And therefore, we are reminded of that probationary period. He's made under a covenant. The covenant of works. The covenant of the law. To give obedience to Almighty God. That covenant, of course, in requiring obedience, also contained the promise of life. We studied out very carefully. If Adam had obeyed, he would have lived forever. The life that he had would have been confirmed to him by God if he had passed the test. But you see, he's under a test. He's under probation. It's inflexible in nature. Now here's the point. All men without exception, upon earth, you sitting here this evening, yet without Jesus Christ, need to understand, all men without exception are still under that test. It's the very same test, I mean the one that Adam was under when he was upon earth. It's the very same test that Jesus Christ spells out in Matthew 22, when a lawyer comes to him, a man who studies the Old Testament law is what is meant there in Matthew 22. And he asks Christ the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the Lord's answer is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, here is this probation that is inflexible, and you're under it tonight. It has never changed and never will change. It remains, it stands forever. Unless you give perfect obedience to God, you've failed the test. You've failed the test. You've violated the law and the command of God, because that requirement for perfect obedience is still there. I want you to get a hold of that, sinner. It's a serious matter. You're upon earth. You are under this probation, this test. God requires of you obedience that is spotless. You can never enter heaven without this. You will never see eternal life or have eternal life unless you can stand before God someday and say, the perfect obedience that you required of me has truly been given. Do you understand that, sinner? That has never been removed, that test. that requirement. That's your state as a man upon earth, a woman, a young person, whatever your gender or age, this is still true. But then you see, this is a realm that also reminds us of man's inferior place. Man upon earth, from another perspective, do not these words speak of an inferior place? One that is due to man's fall, because these words do speak of a fall and remind us of a fall. Man upon earth. A fall that came about to him upon earth at the very instigation of the devil. You know, the fall is a most mysterious thing in many, many ways. It was brought about by the devil. I just want to comment on that for a moment here. Many believe that man's initial privilege, of which he was robbed and from which he was taken down by sin at the instigation of the devil, was brought about because the devil was envious of man. And that envy incited his desire against man and his scheme for the fall of man. The devil was envious of man because God had given man the earth at the very beginning. And the devil wanted that domain. And therefore the devil, having already fallen before man, comes to bring down this man upon earth whom God has made the ruler of the universe. The devil wants that. How do I know that? Turn to Luke chapter 4 for a moment. Luke chapter 4. I want us tonight to see this, saved and unsaved. Certainly God's people need to see this, and the unsaved need to see this. We're upon earth. We are in this world that is now, to a great degree, ruled over by the devil. And yet here in Luke chapter 4, we are given an insight into what I've just said about the devil wanting to rule this world and have power over this earth. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. The devil taking him up into a high mountain. This is part of the Lord's temptations. You see, my friend, just pause with me. Remember Adam in the garden. He's the first Adam. Here is the second Adam. Here is the other Adam now in Luke chapter 4. This is Christ. This is the second man. In the sense that Adam's the first, he's tested, he falls. Now the devil comes after the other Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to bring him down. So what does he do? Read it again. The devil taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the earth, or the world, in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now these words are words of deception. The devil had not been given this authority that he claims right here. Man had been given that authority, that rulership. But these words give us this revelation that this is what the devil wanted. This is what he lost it for. The privilege that had been given to man initially, the devil always wanted that. And now he comes to the second representative man. And as he had brought down the first man, he tries to bring down the second man by saying, this is mine and I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship me. And let me tell you something. The devil is still saying that to man upon earth. Is he not coming to sinners day after day through his agents and through his schemes and his plans? And he's saying to sinners, I own this world. I can give you much. I can give you pleasure. I can give you happiness. I can give you power. I can give you everything if you'll just do my will. If you will follow me, if you will submit to me, I'll give you all you could want. The devil is still saying the very same thing. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. Do my will, and you will be as gods. You'll have authority beyond your minds even to imagine. You will have satisfaction and enjoyment beyond your minds to even estimate. God's keeping something from you, he told our first parents. And he's telling men the same thing. Sinner, he's telling you this lie, that the world's a wonderful place. He's telling you that he has control over the world and he can give you something to satisfy your soul. He holds up all the pleasures, all the habits, all the forms of entertainment, all that is supposedly satisfying to man's flesh, man's lusts, man's desires. But it's all empty. It's deception. It is a lie. The problem is man listened to the devil. And now man is in this inferior place. Man upon earth. That signifies to me that he has fallen. He occupies this inferior place compared with what he originally had when God made him. He's now far down. He's beneath the inhabitants of the heavenly realm, the holy angels, and above all, the great God of heaven and glory. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ makes this clear. If you'll go with me now to John's Gospel, to two verses, John chapter 3 and the verse number 31. It says, John 3:31, here's Christ. It's exactly John the Baptist, but of course it's the Lord speaking through John the Baptist. And notice what the Lord, or what John says here of the Lord in terms of his essential glory. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Now go as well to John chapter 8, please. John 8. And look at verse 23. And here's Christ speaking now directly. John the Baptist has told us something. And now the Lord adds to it, John 8, verse 23. He said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Now most people, when they read those words, ye are from beneath, they think that the Lord is saying, you're from hell, but he's not. Because the rest of the verse explains what he means. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Then he explains it now. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Here's the realm of man. It is actually referred to here as being beneath. And it must be understood in the setting in which the Lord speaks. He says, I am from above. In other words, the Lord is showing there's a tremendous distance between the heavenly persons of the Godhead and man in his inferior place. It's an immeasurable distance. Man upon earth, brought down, reduced to being a wicked, ungodly individual living out his days, hopelessly and helplessly, and knowing nothing of fellowship with God, knowing nothing of grace, knowing nothing of the blessings of heaven, the whole thing forsaken, the whole thing forfeited, the whole thing thrown away. Oh, my friend, here's man's realm. Man's initial privilege upon earth, what he was at the first. Man's inflexible probation under a test. And as I said earlier, sinners still under that awful test, that requirement for this perfect obedience. But he's in this inferior place. Man is nothing. He's a worm of the dust, doesn't the Bible tell us this? He has nothing in terms of merit or goodness or righteousness. He's blind. He thinks that he is everything, but he's a slave to wickedness and depravity. He loves this world, this present evil world. He lives for it only. He walks according to the course of this world. Sinner, this is how God sees you tonight. This is where you are. This is why you need Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God, while he's from above, he did come down. He is man upon earth. He condescended to our level. He identified with us in our desperate need. He came down. Oh, what a wonderful thought that is. It says in John 6, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven to give life unto this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come down, as I said earlier, has come down as the last Adam and the second man from heaven. He came to fulfill the law. He came to give that obedience to that I've mentioned. He has come down from heaven on behalf of sinners like you to obey God's law perfectly. And thank God he didn't fail the test. Thank God the probationary period under which Christ was placed when he came onto this earth was a period that ended in victory. Every jot, every tittle fulfilled, every aspect of the law satisfied, every word of the law completely upheld and honored by Jesus Christ. He honored it, he magnified it, and then he went to the cross and he endured its penalty. This is the man upon earth given by God to save the likes of us. You need Christ. You need him desperately. The initial privilege that man had is long gone. The probation under which he was placed has been failed time and time and time again by every member of the human race. And man is nothing but a beggar on the dunghill upon this earth, hopelessly and helplessly lost. But thank God for the one who came to save him. The realm of man. As I think about these words again, man upon earth, and this will be very short, very brief, I see here also the responsibility of man. Man upon earth. Our present location, in the land of the living, we might say, and yet we're dead in our sins, upon earth. But why are we here? When I say the responsibility of man, what I am simply saying to you is this: there's only one reason, really, as to why you are upon earth. And that one reason is, that one great goal is that you might prepare. You might prepare for the world to come. That's what I want you to say about these words. Man upon earth. I want you to stop tonight in your own thinking and I want you to ask yourself a question. Why am I here? And the answer is, as I've given you, you're here to prepare for eternity. You're not here to get rich. You're not here to gain some kind of prestige. You're not here merely to enjoy even legitimate things. You're not here for that reason at all. If you have legitimate things to enjoy, they're but a byproduct of your reason for being here. Your reason for being here is to get ready to meet God and get ready to die. You're upon earth. You're upon earth. My friend, as I think about that responsibility, really come home to me. It's marked by long suffering. I mean long suffering, obviously, on the part of God. Do you realize that the human race, man upon earth, these words tell us that the human race, listen to me, people like us who are yet alive, that segment of the human race that's still here upon earth, we're not under it. We're upon it. We're not in hell. We're still on earth. And that is the long suffering of God. Do you realize, sinner, that the whole human race should have been swept away into utter hell and utter darkness long ago, to put it in human terms? It is a miracle that there's any man upon earth still. It is long-suffering on the part of God that there are yet people in this world which have all been swept away to damnation and destruction. We go astray as soon as we're born. And yet here you are and you're still upon earth. You're still breathing, you're still living, you are still given the great opportunity to think about the gospel and hear the word of God. Think about it, sinner, that you're yet upon earth and you should have been damned long ago. And that is not a statement that I make lightly or with some motive of merely alarming people. I trust you are alarmed. But it's a true statement. You should have been gone long ago. And you would have been but for God's mercy sparing you and allowing you to live. And therefore this responsibility is marked by long suffering. And you are still here to prepare for the world to come. You're here in this world yet, a world that's filled with all kinds of reminders. Prepare to meet thy God. I quote from Amos 4:12. And the whole way down that chapter, God says to, in the original setting there to Israel, I have done this, and yet you have not turned from your sin. And I've done this, and you have not turned from your sin. And I've done this, and this, and this. And then he comes to the great climax. And because of this, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. And sinner, you have been on this earth surrounded by privileges and surrounded by gospel preaching and surrounded by warnings and surrounded by the alarming sounds of judgment and wrath and destruction coming sweeping down the corridor of time toward us. Therefore, prepare to meet thy God. Because God's long suffering will not always be there. For you see, this responsibility is marked by limitation. Oh yes, it's marked by long suffering. Man upon earth, God suffers long with him, but there's a limit to it. Man upon earth, the words plainly signify that someone other than man has set the time, because there's a time appointed. It says, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? My friend, the Lord is showing here to you tonight that there's a limitation to all this. You're on earth only for a little while. You're here only for a season. There's an appointed time for you. He has set your bounds that you cannot pass. There's a line drawn that you will not go over. You may wish to go over it, and everybody does. You may plan that you'll somehow or other escape death. Oh, the foolishness of man, the folly of his thinking, to ever think for one second, I can escape, I'll live on, but you won't. There's an appointed time. There's only a particular season. There's only a short time, really. And therefore, the responsibility of man is highlighted all the more. You are upon earth yet, because God has spared you. But you will not be here indefinitely, by any means. And the duration of your time here, only God knows, because he's the one who's appointed the time. You don't know. That is why you need to prepare. But in the closing thought of this verse, there is the remuneration of man. Do you notice the parallel questions in this text? Is it not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? Those are parallel questions. The plainly convey that man's time on earth will run its course, but they also underline that there will be a remuneration of man according to what he has done. Now, the first question here, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? May also be read this way, and maybe some of you have got a marginal Bible that will show this. Is there not a warfare to man upon earth? The earth is a battlefield. It's a scene of conflict. And the battle's between God and Satan. Light and darkness. Truth and error. And every man is on one side or the other. That's what the first part of the question, or the first part of the verse means and can be understood in that particular way. You are in a world where there's a warfare. And God and Satan are the combatants. And you are on one side or the other. Then it says, are not his days also like the days of an hireling? A hireling simply means a man hired. Hired to work. Hired for a certain time. It brings out again the thought of the appointed time. Some of you might, I don't know, somebody might here might remember the hiring fairs where farm laborers offered themselves for work and for maybe a winter season or whatever it may have been. They were hired out, and yet it was just a limited time. It was short, it was brief. But at the end of their labor, they received their remuneration. Now take these two thoughts here. On one hand, the soldier in a combat. On the other hand, a hireling, a man hired. And what God is telling you this is this, that there is going to be a remuneration of what you have been, of what you have done as someone upon this earth. And the question is this. Are you on the Lord's side in this warfare, fighting for Him, serving Him, loving Him, upholding His cause? Or are you still on the side of darkness and Satan, the other combatant, the other force in this war? There are two forces. There are two sides. And my dear friend, you're on one or the other. And depending on where you are, so you will be paid. And if you're on the side of the devil, and on the side of darkness, and on the side of wickedness, you'll be paid the wages that are due to you. And to whom have you hired yourself? Taking the other question, to whom have you hired yourself? Who has been able to secure your services, your time and your energy and all that man is, the mind that God has given you, all these particular possessions that every man has, hands to work, a mind to think, time to expend. Where are you? Who is your overlord? To whom have you given yourself? To whom have you been hired out? Because according to your master, so you will be paid. Therefore, man upon earth, these words remind us of his remuneration. There's a day coming when every man will be paid. There's a moment coming when every individual will receive his wages. And sinner, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And as you live on for self, a man upon this earth without Christ, without God in your sin, you are treasuring up wrath. It says in Romans 2. Death and wrath and judgment and everlasting hell. You're treasuring it up. It's accumulating every day. It's rising higher and higher and higher. The portion, sinner, that one day you're going to receive. The portion of wrath. The portion of the flames of hell. The portion that's allotted for you in everlasting darkness. Day by day, you're laying it aside. You're accumulating wrath. Soon you will be paid your wages, because there is a remuneration of man. Sinner, see your desperate need tonight of a Savior. See your need to get to the blessed Christ of God, the man Christ Jesus, who came into this world to save sinners, and by his grace saves to the uttermost. Let us bow before the Lord. Let us bow quietly and reverently before the Lord. I like to remind people sometimes that when we come to this point in a meeting, it is not over until the last amen has been pronounced. So just leave your coat and your handbag and all your accoutrements, and let's remain quiet and still and reverent before God. Because, you know, it doesn't take very much to cause a distraction, to cause a sinner's mind to be diverted. Sinner, is it not time for you to be saved and get right with God? You're upon earth. You're upon earth still. But for how much longer? It's time to seek the Lord. Come to the Savior tonight. In these closing moments, let your heart's cry go up to heaven for God's mercy, and seek him. And then when the meeting is over, see me or see Mr. Laverty. Come aside and let's talk, let's meet, let's look at these matters, let's seek the Lord. Young person, older person, seek the Savior tonight and trust him. Dear Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bless the word. We pray that he will draw sinners to Christ, that he will save, that he will do that work that only he can do. Answer prayer, we pray. We leave all in thy hands. We would not touch the ark of God. We would pray that thou wilt do the work that only thou canst do, and bless us and be with us as we come now to the close of this meeting. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in the conversion of souls and in the building of his church. And may the grace of the Lord and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this night and then forever, in the Savior's name. Amen.